Well, good morning. It's great to see all of you here this morning. Enjoying the cooler weather outside. Yeah, it's nice, isn't it? And then a month from now, we'll be complaining how cold it is all the time. But it's great to have the four seasons here. Hey, we have a special guest with us today. Pastor John, would you stand up? Let's welcome Pastor John from Ethiopia today. We have a ministry partner here that works a lot in Africa called Ancient Hope. And Pastor John is from Ethiopia, and he is working there. One of the things we like to do as a church is to make Jesus known where he's not yet known at all. And so we're helping John go to three unreached people groups and to introduce Jesus to those communities and those groups around the world. And so we're excited about that. John is here. Isn't that great? It's great. Way to go, John. Okay. Now, you'll notice John waved his hands. In Africa, that's how they send their greetings to you. So you have to respond by waving back at John, okay? And then John receives those greetings. He'll go back to Africa, and he'll do this in front of his church, and they'll receive your greetings. And so it's from him to you, you to him to them, whatever. You know, it happens all over. And so we're so excited to have you here today and to have Ancient Promise here. And Simply the Story is a ministry that helps people to understand how to teach the Bible, how to understand the Bible, and they're doing a training week here in our church, and so we're hosting them, so it's great to be here. It's great to have John here today. John and I met in Ethiopia a couple of years ago, and so he's doing a great work there with his family. All right, let's grab our Bibles or your Bible app, and as Dave said, you know, we have Bibles at each door. If you don't have your own Bible, grab one, and you can take it home and read it. We're in Daniel. This is a small book in the Old Testament. As we go through this book, you know, your Bible has 66 different books in it, right? You have a section before Jesus called the Old Testament. How many books are in the Old Testament? 39. Tell your neighbor, see, I knew that. I just didn't want to say it out loud. I knew it. After Jesus in the New Testament, there's 27, about two-thirds of the way through the old part, the Old Testament, is the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 5. We're entering into a new chapter today. We've been looking at this whole idea of adventures in faith. It's adventurous to live for God, isn't it? If you give your whole heart to him and you say, God, I want to honor you in all that I do, it's quite an adventure. And we're finding Daniel as he was taken out of Jerusalem, captive to the city of Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. It's quite the adventure, living a life of greatness. Daniel served four different administrations over 70 years. And he lived a life of greatness. Not fame and fortune, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about one day when we see God, we just want him to say to us, well done, way to go. Way to go, good and faithful servant. So we've been picking a word for each chapter. Chapter 1, we looked at the word courage. Do I have the courage to live for God? Chapter 2, influence. If I want to live a life of greatness, it's got to be a life of influence. Chapter 3, conviction. Standing up for what is true and right. Chapter 4, we've just been spending four or five weeks talking about King Nebuchadnezzar and humility, a prideful man. Chapter 5, I've assigned the word reverence to it. Respecting what God declares to be sacred. There are some things in this world that God says are common, everyday, ordinary. But there are things in this world that God raises above the common, and he calls them sacred. These are sacred things, sacred ideas, sacred instruments, sacred things. And so we're going to learn in chapter 5 that part of our struggle is to respect what God says is sacred. A lot of times we have things that are sacred. I have personal things that I think are sacred. Don't touch that stuff. Don't touch my Chargers, right? Don't, you know, there's you Raider fans, okay? Yeah, I'm not even going to go there. But we all have things that we classify as sacred. We would say our children, our spouses, our families. But what does God classify as sacred? You know, we've been looking through this section of Daniel, these six chapters, because there's six stories in a row. And what's interesting in the book of Daniel, I told you this before, he changes languages. He's written Daniel in two languages. One is his own native language, Hebrew, which chapter one is in Hebrew, which means that it's a message to God's people primarily. But in chapter 2, all the way through chapter 7, Daniel switches languages and he writes in the Aramaic language, which tells us that it's a message not to just God's people, but to the whole world. And then in chapter 8 through chapter 12, he goes back and he writes in Hebrew again, which tells us that the primary audience of that section, again, is the people of Israel. But in this section, 2 through 7, he tells us six stories. And these six stories all have a purpose, and they're laid out in a format that was also intentional. Look at it kind of like a sandwich. The literary style is kind of like a sandwich. The bread of the sandwich has the same theme. Section A, the coming world kingdoms, that's in chapter 2. Chapter 7, another story about the coming world kingdoms. That's kind of the bread of the sandwich. The condiments of the sandwich are section B. God wants everyone to know that he's a personable God. He's not a distant God. He protects his people. So in chapter 3 and in chapter 6, we have a story of God rescuing his people. But then the meat of the sandwich, the heart of the message from God through Daniel to the world and to our world today is found in the middle of these stories. And it's two stories about how God humbles a prideful leader. God wants people to walk humbly before him. And in chapter 4 with Nebuchadnezzar, we saw a great success story where Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the empire. God humbled him and then God restored him. It's a great story. That's God's primary theme of the Bible, is that we have walked away and he wants to restore us. God exists. God created us to walk with him. We have difficulty as human beings walking with him, and so he has to do something to restore us to him. That's a nutshell of the Nebuchadnezzar story. But in chapter 5, we find a different story. This one, unfortunately, doesn't end in restoration. It's a difficult story about a guy named Belshazzar. And this morning, I just want to take a moment and I just want to give us a bit of the history behind chapter 5, because not only is it so interesting, but it's so pertinent to the story itself. And I want to do something I didn't do in chapter 4, and I'd just like us to read a little bit of the chapter to start out with so that we can understand the overall story, because maybe you're not familiar with the story of chapter 5. It's the handwriting on the wall. But let's go to chapter 5 of Daniel, verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. That's a pretty good dinner party. And he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which it was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Verse 3, then they brought out the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace. The king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. And I love verse 6. It's my favorite verse in the chapter. The king's face grew pale and his thoughts alarmed. And watch this. And his hip joints went slack and his knees began knocking together. I mean, he just collapsed. It's a great picture. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me will be clothed with purple and have a gold necklace around his neck and have the authority as third ruler of the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in and they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed and his face grew even paler and his nobles were perplexed. Verse 10, the queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. And the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians and the conjurers and the Chaldeans and the diviners. This was because of an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanations of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. That's the story. The handwriting on the wall. And what I want to do this morning is give us a little bit of the backdrop. And this morning is going to be a little bit more like a history lesson than a Bible lesson, but it's going to fill in some of the gaps of our understanding as we move forward. So let's go to verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. The first thing that we see is Belshazzar's personal party. Now, it wasn't unusual in those days to have a banquet for thousands of people. Sometimes when we look back on history and we think of the ancient world, we think that they were kind of simpler people, that they were less sophisticated. But, oh, they had banquet halls that could seat 4,000 or 5,000. It wasn't unusual for a Babylonian king or a Medo-Persian king, or Alexander the Great, for example, had 10,000 guests at his wedding dinner. Imagine in the ancient world having a dinner for 10,000. It wasn't unusual to have one for 5,000 or 6,000. So here Belshazzar is having dinner for 1,000 people. Well, where did this guy come from? What is the history of Belshazzar? Well, first of all, we understand that Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson or descendant. In the ancient times, when you said the word son or father, you could be referring to the next generation or the previous generation, my father. Today in our culture, when you say, well, my father is, you automatically think of my biological father. But in the ancient writings, you could mean your biological father. It could be your grandfather, your great-grandfather. And so we think that Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, or at least his direct descendant. Now, we know through history and through the artifacts that King Nebuchadnezzar's son was this guy named Evil-Merodach. Evil-Merodach. Now, if you want to name your kid that's coming up, I'm not suggesting Evil-Merodach. Okay? We know that for sure. We know for sure that Nebuchadnezzar had at least one son and two daughters. His son took over the throne when Nebuchadnezzar passed away. There are 23 years between chapter 4 and chapter 5. Daniel now is in his late 70s, early 80s. Evil-Merodach sits on the throne, but you'll notice he only reigns for 2 years. He's assassinated by his brother-in-law. And it's interesting that Evil-Merodach is found twice in your Bibles, in the book of Jeremiah and the book of 2 Kings. So he lasts for 2 years. Now, the guy that killed him was his brother-in-law named Nergal-Sarnesar. Nergal-Sarnesar married one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters. And he was the guy that assassinated Evil-Merodach and took the throne. But he only lasted for 4 years. I couldn't discover how Nergal-Sarnesar died, but when he died, his son, who was just a young boy, named Labashi Marduk, he took the throne, but he only reigned for 9 months. Now, I want you to notice in the names of these descendants of Nebuchadnezzar, the word Marduk, right? We see it Merodach, and we see it in Marduk. That was the name of their god. Nebuchadnezzar's family line held strongly to worshiping the god Marduk. In fact, that was the main Babylonian god. So Nergal-Sarnesar reigns for 2 years. His young son takes the throne, but history tells us through artifacts and such that Labashi Marduk only ruled for 9 months as a young boy, and somebody actually beat him to death. He died horrifically. And the person that took his throne was the husband of Nebuchadnezzar's other daughter, and his name is Nabonidus. Again, if you want to name your kid something, I'm not recommending Nabonidus. He married Nebuchadnezzar's other daughter, and he reigned for 17 years. But here was the problem. The problem was Nabonidus was not directly from Nebuchadnezzar's family line. He married into the family. And therefore, the people of Babylon didn't really accept him as king, because only the descendants of Nebuchadnezzar should be king. So there's a stirring going on in the empire about Nabonidus. And the other thing that is rising to the surface is Nabonidus doesn't really serve Marduk. Nabonidus serves the moon god whose name was Sin, S-I-N. And so Nabonidus had two problems. Number one, he didn't come from the family heritage of Nebuchadnezzar directly. And number two, he wasn't really in favor of Marduk being the central god of the Babylonians. And so there was some opposition rising against Nabonidus as king. Now, when Nabonidus married Nebuchadnezzar's other daughter, apparently she already had a son. It wasn't Nabonidus' son, it was actually his stepson. And the name of that stepson was Belshazzar. So in chapter 5, verse 1, when Belshazzar is introduced to us, we have to realize that his mother was the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, and that his uncle, evil Marduk, was assassinated. His uncle, Nergal-Sarnessar, did it and then took the throne. And now, when Nergal-Sarnessar's son became the king as a boy, Belshazzar's stepdad is the conspirator that led the charge to get rid of him and take the throne. You got it? It's all dialed in. It's super simple, right? It's super simple. That's where Belshazzar comes from. He's the stepson of Nabonidus. Now, what Nabonidus does, because remember, he's getting some resistance because he doesn't follow Marduk as the main god, he follows this other god, and because he's not the direct descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, what he does in order to pacify the kingdom is he makes Belshazzar the vice regent, or you could say co-captain or co-king. So Nabonidus has been reigning for a dozen years, maybe 15 years, and he's getting all this pushback and threats against him. And so he, instead of stepping down from the throne, he simply makes his stepson co-king. That's why in Daniel, when it tells us that Belshazzar tells the people, whoever can interpret this inscription, I'm going to make third commander of the kingdom. Because number one is Nabonidus, number two is Belshazzar, and whoever interprets this inscription is going to be number three. It's going to be number three. So it's a very interesting, that's where he comes from. Now we know that Nabonidus, when he promoted Belshazzar to co-king, what he did was he put Belshazzar in Babylon, the city of Babylon, and Nabonidus took his palace and moved it 500 miles away to Tema. Now, Tema is in the middle of the desert, and Nabonidus moves out to the desert so that nobody will bother him anymore. They're not going to bother him about his religion. They're not going to bother him about his ancestry. The armies of Babylon stayed in the city of Babylon under Belshazzar's control. And now there is this dual kingship. But Nabonidus has allowed Belshazzar to become the face of the empire. And he takes his life and his clan and his palace people. And he builds another palace in Tema. And he's down there. So the kingdom is, in a sense, divided. So we have Belshazzar in Babylon, and we have Nabonidus there in Tema. And then finally, what we have is Belshazzar has reigned for 2 years. And then this dinner party happens. Okay, so he's been in power for 2 years. He has the army under his control. He's in the capital city. And Nabonidus is down in the desert doing his own thing. That's the introduction to chapter 5. What we also know through history is that at this particular time, when chapter 5 opens, the city of Babylon is surrounded. It's surrounded by Cyrus, who's the Medo-Persian commander. And in fact, if you look at the end of chapter 5, just the last two verses, we're going to see that the night of this particular banquet is the last night of the Babylonian Empire. In verse 30, it says, the same night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was what? He was slain. Verse 31, so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. This is the last night of the Babylonian Empire, the night of the banquet. Belshazzar has been on the throne for 2 years, and now his days are over. Now, if you're Cyrus, the commander of the army, this is a perfect night to attack. It's the perfect night to attack because it tells us in verse 2 that Belshazzar tasted the wine. If you like to underline phrases in your Bible, underline tasted the wine. It literally means he's plastered. He is intoxicated. It doesn't mean he just tasted the wine. You know, when we were little kids, we went to my grandparents' house, and one time my grandfather had a glass of wine at the table, and we were all kind of looking at it. He said, would you like to taste it? So we passed it around, and we tasted it. And then when we got home to my parents' house, my brother Andy, who was the biggest tattletale in the world, announced immediately, we all had wine at Grandpa's house, you know. Well, in this particular case, it wasn't a taste. It means he was drunk. And Cyrus knows, wow, this guy's having a banquet. And banquets in the Babylonian Empire were lavish events, full of drunkenness and immorality. 1,000 nobles are in the same place. It's the perfect night to attack. So the city is surrounded. But you know what? Belshazzar's not worried. He's not worried because he's in this fortified, impenetrable city. If you study the ruins of the city of Babylon, you would be amazed at what was built. The city was laid out on a plain of 59 miles south of Baghdad today. And the way that they built the city is they marked out the walls almost 15 miles on each side. And they realized that the dirt of that particular region made incredible bricks. So what they started doing was just digging, forming bricks, and building the walls. And at the conclusion of the walls being built, they had a moat now all the way around the city. And they took the dirt and the mud and they made bricks and lined the moat and they built these walls. And they built this unbelievable city. In fact, within the city is one of the seven wonders of the world, right? The hanging what? The Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was this unbelievable architect. And he built this impregnable city. This city had walls that were 300 feet high. If you take a football field and you tilt it up, that's how high the walls were. The walls were 87 feet thick. They were thicker than this room. Can you imagine a wall 15 miles square that is thicker than this room that go 300 feet high? In fact, they tell us that the chariots could race on top of the walls and you could have a chariot with four horses across be able to make a U-turn on top of the wall. It's like turning a semi-truck around. An incredible wall. An incredible place. There were over 100 gates in this city, 25 on each side. Monstrous things, beautifully ornate. In fact, here's a picture of the Ishtar Gate in the museum in Berlin. It's a replica of the ancient wall of Babylon. Now, it's not the size because they couldn't make it 300 feet high and 87 feet thick. But here is a replica of the Ishtar Gate, and they had 100 of these kinds of gates. And the gates were made of bronze. They weren't made of wood. And so what you had in this incredible city was walls that were 300 feet high, 87 feet thick. You had the Euphrates River that came under the wall at one point, ran right through the city, and the river exited under the wall on the other point. And so they had a constant source of water. There were 100 bronze gates, 100-foot-tall guard towers all along the wall. Now, if we go back to the ancient world for a moment and we talk about warfare, the way that an army would siege a city is you either went over the wall, you went under the wall, you went through the wall, you burned them out, or you starved them out. Right? The most common way was to starve them out. Well, if you think about ancient Babylon, you couldn't go over the wall. The wall went down into the earth 35 feet deep. So you couldn't go under the wall. The walls were 87 feet thick. You couldn't go through the wall. You couldn't even hardly launch things over the wall. The gates were made of bronze, so you couldn't light them on fire. And there was a river running right through the city, so you couldn't starve them out. So on this particular night, Belshazzar is surrounded. He's throwing a party. He's not worried about an army outside. He lives in an impenetrable city. At least he thinks he does. He thinks he does. And we'll see this over the next couple of weeks. He has the palace hall for 1,000 guests. For 1,000 guests. That's his personal party. Now, what we're going to see in verse 2... through verse 4 is his problem. Remember, this story is placed in a sequence on purpose in Daniel, and it's the meat of the sandwich. And God's message to the world is God humbles prideful leaders. But Belshazzar's pride is different than Nebuchadnezzar's pride. We saw in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar was lifting himself up. How great I am. Look what I've accomplished, and I did it for my comfort and for my glory. We see something different in Belshazzar's personal pride. And in fact, we know in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 22, when Daniel is speaking to Belshazzar, he says to him in verse 22, "Yet you, his son Belshazzar," after he gives a description of Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation, "you have not," what? "Humbled your heart. Even though you knew all this." So we know that Cyrus outside the gate is not Belshazzar's biggest problem. Belshazzar's biggest problem was his own heart. Boy, we could land on that for a long time, couldn't we? A lot of the problems that I face in life, a lot of problems that we face in life are not the problems outside the gate. The problem is in the human heart. That was his problem. In fact, there's a famous verse in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, is desperately sick, and who can understand it?" The human heart can trick you. The human heart in its original nature is not healthy. It can make me think that wrong is right and right is wrong. And it can make me grow in pride. And Belshazzar's pride, if we go back to chapter 5 and verse 2, his pride was different than Nebuchadnezzar's. Look at verse 2. It says, "When Belshazzar tasted the wine," he got a little sauced, he got a little drunk, "he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar's father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so the kings and the nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink from them." So he gave the orders. Remember in the first chapter, we found that Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered Jerusalem. And remember, in the ancient world, the question was, whose God is stronger? Because they believed that their gods guided their life. And if your God let you defeat another nation, then your God must be stronger than their God. And so in chapter 1, when Nebuchadnezzar defeats Israel, he goes into the temple treasury of Israel's God, and he pulls out all of the instruments of temple worship, and he brings them back to Babylon, and he puts them in the temple treasury of his god Marduk, signifying to everyone who asks, my god Marduk is much stronger than Israel's god. I've defeated him. Now those instruments, those vessels they're called here, stayed in the Babylonian temple treasury for probably 40 years until this party. Belshazzar is getting a little toasted and he needs more cups and chalice, and for some reason he thinks of the temple treasury that contains the articles of gold and silver from Jerusalem. And so he purposely pulls them out and he begins to use them. And in verse 3, they brought out the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. The first insight into Belshazzar's pride is he takes what's sacred and he defiles it. Nebuchadnezzar's pride was to lift himself up. Belshazzar's pride was saying, you know what? There are some things, some items, some ideas that God declares to be sacred, and he classifies them in a sacred way, and Belshazzar takes them and he uses them and he defiles them, and he has no respect for that which is sacred. So God takes notice. And then in verse 4, it says, they drank the wine and praised, watch this, praised the gods, so they're worshiping the gods, small g, of gold, the gods of silver, the gods of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. You'll notice the descending order of the value of the elements, starting with gold, the best gods, then silver, bronze, iron, wood, all the way down to the gods of the most common element, stone. In other words, they used the temple vessels from Jerusalem to worship all of their gods across the board. So the second thing that we see is that he praised false gods while drinking from sacred vessels. If you and I were to make a list of the things that God classifies as sacred, what would be on that list? If we were to scour the Bible and say, oh, here's something that God declares to be sacred. Oh, here's something else. Here's this, here's that. What would be on our list? Well, certainly one of the things that we see right in this passage is that God had declared that his temple was sacred. Do you remember when God told Solomon to build the temple in the Old Testament? God gave him specific instructions on how it was to be designed and how it was to look and who was to do the work on it and what elements were to be used in the temple and what instruments or vessels were to be created solely and strictly for temple use and what people were allowed to come in at certain times and do certain things. There was an elaborate description about the temple and the worship of God in the Old Testament. Why? Because in God's mind, where you worship God, that's a sacred place. It's a sacred place. So the temple of God was sacred, down to the very cups and chalice that were used. So if we could create a list of what does God classify as sacred, what would be on that list? Because what God classifies as sacred is something that we need to respect, yes? Let's take this into the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you worship God in the temple in Jerusalem. Post-Jesus, what is called the temple? We are. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? We don't have to go to a place to find God. God comes into us and we worship God. So glorify God with our bodies, because our bodies are what? Sacred. So how we treat ourselves and how we treat human beings is a sacred thing to God. What else would be on that list? I want to encourage you, take some time this week and start thinking about that and scour your Bible and find, what ideas does God declare sacred? You know, the Bible tells us that there are some things that are for common use, and then there are some sacred things. And one of the things that we want to make sure we do is, when God declares something to be sacred, let's treat it with respect. Because if I disrespect the things that God declares to be sacred, isn't that a form of pride like Belshazzar? I think it's so interesting that chapter 4 ends with redemption with Nebuchadnezzar. I think Nebuchadnezzar rising in pride, being humbled, but being restored is God's desire. So he put that story first in this center meat section of the sandwich. But then there's this second story that doesn't end in redemption. It doesn't end well for Belshazzar. And I think God put that second story in there to warn the world that if you humble yourself, there's restoration. If you don't humble yourself, there's trouble. And one of the ways we may be exhibiting pride is by not revering things that God says are sacred. There's another one there in verse 4. They drank the wine of praise and praised the gods of gold, silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. The person of God is pretty sacred. In fact, that one of the Ten Commandments is don't take the Lord's what? His name. His name is sacred. So how I revere and respect God himself is an important issue. So this is going to be a great couple of weeks. We're going to take this couple of weeks, look at this story, and try to figure out what has God declared to be sacred, and then let's make sure we honor and respect those things. Let's not let our pride say we get to declare what's sacred. Let's declare what's sacred, what God declares to be sacred, and let's honor them. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, first we thank you for Daniel. It's been 23 years since chapter 4, and Daniel is still faithfully plodding along. And now a new king has risen in Babylon, and you are going to use Daniel again to tell him the truth. And Lord, we thank you for the lessons we learned from Nebuchadnezzar, that pride is a temptation. Lifting up of ourself is easy. But if we humble our hearts, there's restoration and redemption. And in this chapter, we're going to see that pride takes a different form in not respecting what you have declared to be sacred. So Lord, give us reverence for the things that we need to have reverence about. Lord, help us not to make our own list, because I have my list of what I might think is sacred. But Lord, let's focus on what you declare to be sacred. Thank you for what you're going to show us and for this lesson and for what we can learn from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together.